I'm wearing this to indicate several things. One, I am actually an honorary engineer. Two, engineers are okay. And three, to illustrate the principle of identification, which actually is what we'll be looking at tomorrow night. But I thought I'd get in ahead of time. You'll find it helpful, I think, if you turn to page 13 of your booklets. We have a number of guests with us this evening, which is terrific. It's great to have you here with us. You come in the middle of a story. It's a story that's familiar, but understand that you picked it up halfway. We're going to pray and ask that God would be with us and speak to us and touch us and change us and transform us and cause us to love him even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word as those who want to know you more deeply and to love you more thoroughly and therefore to follow you more nearly. And we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst, fulfill this desire of our hearts. For your own great name's sake, we pray it. Amen. I hope you enjoyed the magnificent picture of our creation that we looked at last night. Persons created in the image of God. And we unpacked that, on the one hand, very simple, straightforward, three-element definition of what it is to be a human being. Persons created in the image of God, and yet saw how much there is in that. But, and it's a big but, isn't it? In the words of some friends of mine who were learning a gospel outline and thought that the best way to do that would be to put it to rap music, that is not how things are now. That is not how things are now. And it's been said that the doctrine of sin in the Christian faith is the one empirically verifiable truth. It hardly needs demonstration. It is so obvious and evident around us. We're going to see that that's not good enough, actually. We're going to see that we need to start where we always need to start, with Christ. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to warn you that this is going to be a depressing evening. Now, if you're here only for tonight, I want to say, make whatever you do, change your plans for tomorrow night. You need to come back, because this is going to be a depressing evening. I'll try and lighten it up at various points. I've struggled to do that. There'll be the odd joke, you know, that kind of thing. Keep you going. But the picture we have before us this evening is no laughing matter. It is hard. It is bad. It is dark. And that's the way it should be, if we're to capture the full gamut of what the scriptures have to say to us about human being. I want to put at the start one key question to you to have in your minds as we go through our study this evening, and that is this. What is the relationship between this material that we'll be looking at tonight, study three, and the material that we looked at last night in study two, that glorious picture of what it is to be created persons in the image of God? What is the relationship between these two things? Does tonight squash, erase, efface what we looked at last night? Replace it? Does it just chip away at it a little bit, actually? Not too much. It's not such a big deal. In fact, I've overstated it already, how bad things are. Or is there a way of holding them both in the full reality of their significance, integrated into one another? That's the question I want you to have in the back of your minds, turning over as we go through our material tonight. Let me just take you through a brief overview. We have many pages here. Quite a few of the pages are full of Bible texts, so it's not as many pages as it might look at first sight. We have three parts. Part A, starting with Jesus. You might find that strange to start our understanding of sin with Jesus, But actually, it's terribly important. You'll see why when we get to it. Part B, on page 14, the descent into sin and slavery. There are 4 points we make there. The fall, the dominion of sin and death. No, 2 points. The fall and the dominion of sin and death. That's good. That'll be a lot quicker than I thought. And then part C, the reality of the reign of sin and death out there and in here. That's where we're headed. But of course, we're going to start, as we've set ourselves a task of starting, rightly starting from study one, with Jesus. Just as the image lived out in the fullness of a fully human life is to be understood in relationship to Jesus, so we have to understand sin and evil and disobedience likewise, in contrast to the only one who was ever fully obedient, of course, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. Not someone who's kind of removed and distant and far and knows us only by correspondence. Not someone who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. No, this one has in every respect been tested just as you have been tested. Yet, without sin. Now, because this is our high priest, the author concludes, let us approach, therefore, the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy to find grace to help in time of need. That's a marvelous phrase, of course, isn't it? The throne of grace. Thrones normally are thrones of power and thrones of terror and thrones of fear and thrones of judgment and thrones of authority. But this one's throne is a throne of grace. Why? Precisely because he is one of us. He is one of us, tested in every way as we are. Now, this sinlessness of Jesus, to develop the point, was not a kind of passive, easy, float above the dust, don't get your sandals dirty kind of a thing. It was real, passionate, sweat-filled obedience, wrung out of him as he submitted his life to the Father. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And the tempter came to him, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on a pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The context is that of Jesus' baptism. He has just identified himself with all of Israel, baptized in the baptism of John. And God the Father has declared from heaven that this is his Son, the Son of God, which is not in itself a divine title necessarily. There had been previously dozens of sons of God, initially the whole of Israel in Exodus 4. David was called the Son of God, and all the kings after him enthroned to the words of Psalm 2, behold, my Son, today I have begotten you. And the devil comes to him and says, are you really the Son of God? Well, let's see it kind of flash a little. And as ever in his life, in the humanity of his life, Jesus is imaging God. This is Jesus here in the fullness of his humanity. This is what humanity looks like. You see his orientation to God in verse 4 and 7 and 10. Sustenance comes from God. Love and obedience and trust are directed to God. Worship is only to be worship of God. But of course, this one is not merely human, even if he is truly human. He's the one who was in the form of God, equal with God, who did not consider that equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited or used for his own benefit, but emptied himself and made himself human. Here we see the nature of sin, to put the Lord your God to the test, to act as though you do not live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, to worship and serve other than the Lord. So in the active life of obedience, we see by contrast the reality and nature of sin. We start as ever with Jesus. But we can go one step further. One step further. Karl Barth defines sin in this way. He says, it is the human disorder which is the antithesis of the divine order of grace. Antithesis is just a simple word. It means antithesis, the opposite. See what it's saying? The human disorder. Sin is the human disorder, which is the opposite of the divine order of grace. Now, what do you think he means by the divine order of grace? Well, it's the fact that God is gracious to us, that God gives where there is no claim. But I think he has in mind a particular aspect, a particular expression of God's grace, his order of grace, by which the Word became flesh, by which the Son of God became the Son of Man. Check it out. You see what he says? In Jesus Christ, God became human. That's the divine order of grace, that God should so give of himself his own Son to become human. And the antithesis of that divine order of grace is this: but in his sin, humanity tries to become God. But you see, we're not. We are creatures. And so we involve ourselves in a self-contradiction and destroy ourselves as creatures. Or again, in Jesus Christ, this is the divine order of grace, the Lord became a servant. But in our sin, humanity as a servant tries to play the Lord. But we are not. We are servants. And so as we seek to compel and control, to exercise that kind of a lordship, we're increasingly compelled and controlled by this mad dream and prove ourselves to be false servants. Servants of another, not worshipping and serving the Lord only. You see what Barth's saying? There is a divine order of grace by which God becomes human. And sin is the antithesis of that divine order of grace, of humans reaching up and trying to become God. But because we're humans, servants, we destroy ourselves. In Jesus Christ, the divine judge was judged. But in his sin, humanity seeks to be his own judge. Jesus Christ, fourthly, who is the supremely sufficient one, became helpless to help us. But in his sin, humanity, the helpless, tries to help himself. You see how, once again, it is by starting with Jesus, and especially with the human reality of Jesus, that we get a proper grip on what it is to be human, even in our sin. Well, part B, the descent into sin and slavery. With that foundation in place, we're then going to look at three classic texts that describe the fall from rectitude, from rightness, from being in joint, as we saw last night. The fall from that height into sin and death and judgment. First, Romans chapter 1. Let me read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made. So they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Notice the context of creation in which the Apostle Paul explicitly situates his analysis of human sin. Quite clearly, this section of Romans chapter 1 is an explicit reflection on Genesis 1 to 3. God is the Creator who is to be worshipped and glorified. In verse 21, the right and proper response to God is to honour him and give him thanks. Humans are to be loved and to love within the sexual polarity created by God. Verse 26, there is such a thing as right and natural intercourse. And likewise, creation is less than humanity, mere creatures. And do you recognise that threefold matrix of relationships right there? That's familiar territory, isn't it? That's what we saw last night. And so sin is understood as a rebellion precisely against that created matrix of ordered relationships. This is the profound truth in a claim that sin is personal and relational before it is a bunch of specific acts of morality or immorality. You see, it starts with the rejecting of the primary relationship, the relationship with God, rebelling against God as Creator. Verse 21, not honouring him and giving him thanks. Verse 23, exchanging the glory of God for that which was created. Exchanging the truth about God. In verse 25 and verse 28, not acknowledging God. Sin is first and foremost a rejection of God. But as well as that, secondly, sin is a worship of creation instead of a dominion of creation. There is the perverted relationship of idolatry, worshipping the creature. Now that can be crude, especially as it's depicted in the Old Testament and particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. Get a bit of wood, cut it up and use one bit of the wood for your firewood to keep you warm, and out of the other bit of wood you make a god. And what does Isaiah do with that? He, in the words of the John Stott, poo-poos it. Now, that's pretty crass, although we have a totem pole in Victoria Park, just down from where I am. And I don't know how many people worship there. I take it some. Might be much more sophisticated than worshipping a lump of wood. Materialism. Your job. Yourself. Your family. Any created thing, any gift from the Father, exalted to the place of fulfillment and meaning and hope and salvation. Idolatry, though more sophisticated, is no less prevalent in our society. For as John Stott put it, we are worshipping beings. So we exchange and reject the relationship with God. We swap that for a worship of creation instead of a right dominion over it. And thirdly, there are perverted human relationships, especially sexual. Here we see a specific form of a breakdown of human relationships in homosexual activity. Notice, of course, here then that homosexual sex is as much a theological issue as it is a moral one. It's not just a choice. It is a rebellion against nature. Though let me say, of course, that what is on view here are acts. Experiencing an orientation or desire and resisting that desire, as a number of homosexual friends who are Christians of mine do, is not condemned here. In fact, it is heroic Christian living. So you see, sin depicted in Romans 1 is rebellion against the created matrix of ordered relationships. How we were created in the image of God is in sin overthrown. And that is precisely the picture of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. That is a sad and stupid story, isn't it? We see essentially the same structure. of what God has established. The first pair overthrowing. Sin is depicted as unbelief, a form of rejection of God, especially in verses 1 to 4. Believing the implication behind the question, did God really say? That implication, namely, that God is not good. That God is not the good God. That God is not the good Lord who only withholds to protect us from self-destruction. And is this not a terribly easy sin in which to fall now, even as we've known Christ? To think in our heart of hearts that God is not good. By the way, notice here the implication that what or who you believe is a matter of moral obligation. You may talk to people. Certainly I've had people say this to me. I'm a pretty good person. You know what the answer to someone saying to you, I'm a pretty good person is? No, you're not. Well, perhaps not quite that bluntly, although if you're feeling provocative, and I do this at St. Paul's College mostly because they like a bit of a poke in the eye there. I'm a good person, as though all that mattered was how I lived in my acts and what I believed, who I believed didn't matter. There's so much more to being a good person than what you do. There's what you believe and who you believe. And this, the heart of sin is depicted here as unbelief, you see. Unbelief. We don't need to try and persuade basically nice people that they're actually much naughtier than they really think themselves to be. I did a course in evangelism a little while ago, which had an illustration of sin like this. I said, imagine that you're a really, really good person and that you only sin three times a day. Once in the morning at breakfast, you're kind of crabby or cranky to your wife or to your brother or sister or, you know, the cat or someone. Once around lunchtime, as you're a bit greedy because you've been in lectures concentrating very hard all morning, as you often do if you're an engineer. I thought you'd appreciate that. Or a scientist, yes. Now, I heard I won't go into that. A very bad joke about scientists and engineers. So once at lunchtime, once in the evening, you sin three times in a day. There are about 330 days in a year. So you sin 1,000 times a year. How old am I? I'm 36 years old. Say I started sinning consciously at 10. So you give them as much as you can. That's 26,000 sins. Right? As though that was designed to persuade me. That was going to persuade me that I was a sinner. Now, I understand what's going on there. But it's kind of unnecessary, really. What is the heart of sin? Unbelief. The heart of sin, relationship to God. The heart of sin, not trusting God. You want to convince nice, upright, moral, middle-class atheists that they're sinful? You talk to them about the God who made them and loved them. And will they believe and love him back? That is the heart of sin. But we see here too, sin as pride. Verse 5, wanting to be like God, knowing good and evil, stretching up pride, oh, weaning itself, being arbiters of our own reality. We see sin as idolatry, verse 6. The tree, the forbidden tree. Was good for food and a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. The woman sees in what is forbidden by the stingy God that which will give her fulfillment and freedom and life. That's just idolatry. Pure and simple. She's led by the serpent instead of exercising the dominion which she was called to. And we see here the consequences of sin. Death and alienation and conflict in that terrible catalogue from verse 8. Cut off from God, the God of love and life, hiding for crying out loud. Hiding from God. cut off from the tree of life. In that day, they do die as the source of their life is stripped from them. Cut off from the creation and their role in it. Childbearing, painful, in sweat and toil will they bring forth food. And cut off from each other in conflict. That dreadful, gutless buck passing. It was she, it was it. They know their nakedness and are ashamed. It is a grim, grim picture. I've tried to sum it up in the diagram, which, as you can see, is a kind of a broken, fractured version of the diagram on page 11, which we looked at last night, to sum up the nature of being in the image of God. There's the human couple. Now, the woman still with that somewhat ungainly come hither look, but the man raging against the machine, fist up, sweat spilling. And as they exercise the fundamental sin of unbelief or distrust together, so they turn in on themselves and away from God in pride. There is conflict between the two of them as the lightning bolt strikes. And there is idolatry seeking fulfillment in the world around. Each of those arrows dotted precisely because they are fractured, perverted, wrong, twisted relationships. That is the nature of sin into which we have fallen. Well, that's our first two texts. Romans 1, Genesis 3. We're going to come to our third text now, Romans chapter 5. As we look at the effect of this first sin, the dominion of sin and death. This was the opening of a floodgate. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but it is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now he wants to go on and make a comparison here, right? He's going to try and make a comparison. Starts in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. And he wants to make a comparison about, well, the good outcome there. He actually gets derailed until verse 21, where he picks up the thought again. Just as sin exercised dominion in death, that's the point he makes in verse 12. So, when he finally gets to the point he actually wants to make, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But before he feels kind of it's safe or right to make a comparison between these two things, he has to highlight the contrast. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. If the effect of the one man's trespass was real and certain, well, let me tell you about real and certain in Jesus Christ and the effect of his. Act of righteousness and the grace in him. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. They're two entirely different things. Before you make a comparison, he has to make a contrast. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So they're almost incomparable things, completely different, which enables him then to go on and compare them. Verse 18. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in with the result that, or probably better, certainly more literal translation is just straightforwardly, so that the trespass might multiply. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a big paragraph, right? That's a big couple of paragraphs right there. In some ways, I suspect lay claim to being the most panoramic vision of the nature of reality that we get in the Bible. It's a paragraph that depicts both sides, the fall and descent and reality of sin, and then the great triumph of grace in Christ. We're not going to look at the triumph side tonight. We're coming back to that tomorrow night. We're going to look at this text again. It's worth looking at lots of times. But just notice the downside here as it's presented, the way the problem is set up, which will then determine the way Paul describes the solution that is in Jesus. We see here the cosmic focus of the biblical presentation. One event unleashed a cosmic force which now reigns in the world. Let me take each of those 3 points carefully and slowly. One event. It's very, very important to see here, critical, that sin and evil, according to the Bible, are not eternal. They enter. They come in to the world and were not there before. According to a biblical understanding of reality, evil and sin are a mystery, and it's crucial that they are so. Evil is not created by God. It is no part of God's good creation. It was not brought into being by God. When God made all that he'd made, he declared it to be very good. But secondly, neither is evil eternal and uncreated. They're along with God from before the beginning of time. So sin and evil are neither uncreated, nor are they created. But at the same time, nor is sin merely an illusion, unreal. As though if only we sort of would wake up or see through to the reality of things, we'd recognize that sin wasn't there. No, sin is real, although it's real in a negative, parasitic kind of sense. Sin is a mystery. It's neither uncreated from all eternity, nor is it created, nor is it outside of the sovereignty of God, nor is it unreal. Sin is a mystery. It makes no sense. It is irrational. It is illogical. It has no place. It can find no ground. You know the answer to the question, why do people sin, is? I don't know. What a completely stupid thing to do, sin. It makes no sense. It's a mystery. You see why it's important to understand that sin is a mystery here? If it's not a mystery, then what you've done is found a place for it, a home for it. And the whole purpose of God is to enact the fact that evil has no home in his purposes and in his world. It had a beginning and it will have an end. It's not eternal. He will not keep it in existence the way he will keep his creation in existence. It had a beginning and it will have an end. It is a mystery. It was introduced through this one event. And this event has unleashed a cosmic force. You see the nature of the way evil and sin are described here. It's not merely the acts and omissions of human beings. To see sin and evil as simply the naughty things that you and I do wrong, or even the really grossly bad things that others do wrong, right? That's how we see it, isn't it? That is still to hopelessly underestimate the reality of sin. Sin here is depicted as a great, vicious tyrant, a hateful agent, a force that acts upon the world, a doer of things. Verse 14, death, which is the fruit of sin, exercise dominion. That's a word that means runs the joint in technical language. Sin rules. It has a whip and it cracks it. Verse 17, death exercised a dominion through Adam. Verse 21, just as sin exercised dominion in death. Sin here, understood properly, is a horrific force ruling and terrorizing. Typically, we personalize this properly, according to biblical language, as the devil or Satan, who is, as the Apostle Paul put it, the ruler of this world. So one event unleashes a cosmic force which now reigns in the world. He's the god of this world, says the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, and exercises this dominion. And the purpose of God, you see, the purpose of God is in Christ to defeat sin and to replace this ugly, awful usurper, this dominion, with the rule of grace. Well, we're going to pause there. I'll give you a moment just to stretch. You've done well. We've been going for a little while, and we're coming around the home stretch. Why don't you have a break? We'll pick it up in a couple of moments. If you need a bathroom stop, be quick. Back shortly. Kind of feeling the discomfort of this picture. What's that? Ah. Hey, when they come in, everyone laugh and then they'll feel like they missed a joke. Wait for it, I'll give you the cue. Oh, that was pretty good. Ah, well, I think that's the best joke I've ever told, actually. Shame I've forgotten what it was immediately. Okay, we're going to dig even deeper. We're going to recognize the reality of sin in our world even more fiercely. We come then to the question of the structure of the reign of sin and death. It's bad. The news is bad. The reign of sin and death is universal, and it is enslaving. It is universal in that no person is free from this reign. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there are not many universally true things about people. There are hardly any things that you can say that are precisely true for exactly all people. But this is utterly universal. All have sinned. There are plenty of different versions of it. There's respectable and disrespectable. There's white collar and blue collar. There are sins of passion and sins of indifference. But all are sinners. And it's worse. Not only are all sinners, but every aspect of a person comes under this reign of sin and death. No aspect of a person is free from it. Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, verse 17. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The mind, the understanding, the will, the heart, every aspect of their life, every aspect of human life is touched by this sin and evil. This is especially important in the context of Roman Catholic theology, which asserts that there is some kernel, some little spark at the center of our being, which is untainted by sin, and over which sin and death exercise no control. But that is not the case biblically. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, it's important to get that right. Don't get that wrong. It doesn't mean that all human beings are as totally depraved as they could be. That's clearly not true. And my parents are not Christians. I'm going to come back and talk about them in a moment. And they were fine parents, still are actually. And it's foolish to say that they are as depraved as is possible. The reason for our outrage at the madness of Rwanda is precisely because we live in a country like Australia where that kind of murderous, slaughterous rage does not dominate. No, it's not that all human beings are as bad as they possibly could be. It's that the depravity of sin exists totally throughout human life and existence. Our wills, our minds, our rationality, the very way we see and understand things, our emotions, our experience, no aspect of human life or existence is free. So this reign of sin and death is universal in both those ways. It's also horrifically enslaving. Romans chapter 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you are entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul's reflecting on the Christians in Rome and their transformation, their release and freedom, but in so doing he refers back to their state prior to their obedience from the heart to the form of teaching to which they are entrusted, and he speaks of them as enslaved. Sin binds us, rules us, drives us for its own ends. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, says our Lord, John chapter 8. It's if the Son sets you free that you're free indeed. Now, I want to make a comment especially about the special spiritual inability of enslavement here, and therefore the need for an act of special sovereignty. It's a strong doctrine of sin, an appropriately strong doctrine of sin, that leads to a strong doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Jesus has turned and fed the 5,000. And the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. And I'll raise that person up on the last day." Why can no one come to Jesus unless drawn by the Father who sent him? Why? Because of the reign of sin and death. Such is its universal and enslaving power. One way of getting a grip on what we're saying here is to look at the nature of addiction, which I think highlights both the, if I can put it like this, victimology of sin and agency of sin. Both, we are victims of this horrific power and agents, active players embracing our slavery. Addiction illustrates the nature of sin's powers of deception and corruption. A minister friend of mine spoke to me once about his involvement with internet pornography. It began as a curiosity that led to a thrill. He kind of justified it to himself. He thought, "Well, there are a number of members of my congregation involved in internet pornography. I should kind of understand what it is that they're doing." You see the deceitfulness of sin and self-justification in that, don't you? And it led to that thrill, that illicit thrill that goes with doing something naughty. And of course, following that is the immediate jolt of guilt. But the fact is that an addiction works because little else gives the same thrill as the addictive thing. And so precisely because you feel bad, you feel the experience of guilt and that jolt, precisely because of the recriminations at the sin, you return, because the only thing which gives you the thrill is the illicit thing. And so you see the cycle. You feel bad. The only thing that relieves that feeling of badness and guilt is the wrongdoing. And so you feel worse. And the only thing that relieves that feeling of badness and wrongdoing is the thrill. And so you do it. And so you end up in a cycle, round and round. The bigger the high, the bigger the low, and the more need for the next high. Trying to cure the distress with the same thing that caused it. We humans, outside of Christ, are sin addicts, victims and agents, slaves and choice makers. You hear addicts speak of the thing to which they're addicted as a power, which stands over them and yet to which they have given themselves. Well, this reign of sin and death, then, point C, are described in theology by the term original sin. That is, the reality that as a consequence of the original sin, all human beings, enslaved and ruled, are born with a corruption and bentness towards sin. We don't start like Adam. Adam, of course, didn't start neutral. Adam started good, oriented, directed towards God. We don't start anymore like Adam. We don't even start neutral. We start opposed to God, with a corruption of nature that inevitably actualizes itself. When the first photocopy is smudged and is then fed into the sheet feeder again, all copies are two. And since Adam, we humans operate with a corruption of nature. P.E. Hughes explains it in this way: this much is evident from the biblical record, that the totality of human nature was at creation concentrated in Adam, who was the original human being. The original sin of Adam was the sin of the totality of human nature. The sin of Adam and the corruption it introduced were the sin and corruption of our nature, our humanity. For our human nature is one with the human nature of the first man. The recognition of this truth enables us at least to touch the meaning of the affirmation that in Adam all die, because when he sinned, all sinned. We are born, sold into slavery, corrupt in our nature, bowling balls weighted on one side. You know, lawn bowls, you roll that ball down, it by nature goes left, it goes south, it goes pear-shaped. That is the doctrine of original sin. Now, I want to raise the question of whether the doctrine of original sin, this corruption of our human nature, implies also a doctrine of original guilt. I raise this because it's an important question, especially in the context of our evangelism and seeking to persuade people of the truth and relevance of the Christian faith. It's important not to claim more than we have the right to claim. Well, it's what makes good strategic sense too, doesn't it, not to claim more than we have the right to claim. I want to raise the question about whether a doctrine of original sin likewise implies a doctrine of original guilt. That is, that not only the nature which we inherit from our parents and from them, their parents, and them, their parents, and them, their, and so on and so on, not only that our nature has an inherent predisposition towards sin, which will inevitably and willingly actualize itself in our lives. But also whether the guilt of Adam accrues to us as well, that we are not only born corrupted, but we are born also guilty. Now, I think this is another one of those areas where Christians, in submission to Scripture, find room to disagree. On the one hand, I can understand why we might adopt this view that we're born guilty. It certainly avoids the danger of underestimating the effect of sin in the life of people. But at the same time, I think there are some questions that we would need to ask. Two in particular. Firstly, what is the human nature that Jesus adopted? When Jesus came, when the Son was incarnate, did he enter into our situation, boots and all the way into our fallen situation, or only as a second starting point of good like Adam? The number of scriptures will seem to indicate that when Jesus was incarnate, when the Son was incarnate, he took to himself our fallen human nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, which we'll look at tomorrow night, says that the Father sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And the word likeness there is a word which emphasizes the immensely close similarity. The Word, says John in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, became flesh. And flesh is a term which is full of connotations of fallenness and corruption. Hebrews chapter 4, we saw before that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He wasn't tempted in every way as Adam was. In some ways, I suspect that temptation was easier to resist. That makes him all the more culpable, of course, for not. But that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, from the same situation as we are in, but without sin. Or again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle affirms that death no longer has dominion over Jesus, which I take it means prior to resurrection, death had a dominion over him. Okay, see the point I'm making? There are a number of scriptures which suggest that the nature that the Son adopted, took to himself, was a fallen human nature. The church fathers, the great theologians of the early church, were universally of this opinion. They had a phrase which had kind of captured it. The unassumed is the unhealed. The unassumed is the unhealed. That which is not assumed by Jesus is not healed. We'll see the quote tomorrow night. That which he didn't take to himself, he hasn't saved. Now, you see the point of this. If our human nature involves not just original sin, a bentness towards sin, which in the power of his indestructible life, Jesus doesn't succumb to, that's the miracle, but also includes original guilt, well, then you can't hold that Jesus adopted fallen human nature, can you? For that would mean that Jesus was himself guilty. So I think there's a serious question to be asked about the doctrine of original guilt and relates to the question of what was the nature that Jesus adopted. I think there's another, it's a more minor question, but it's nonetheless a serious one. It's the question of the ethics of imputed guilt. It's a very hard bullet to bite. Sometimes you have to bite bullets like this, but it's a very hard bullet to bite. I didn't do it, but I'm guilty for it and will be punished for it. Now, there's one thing that kids know. It's when they deserve punishment and when they don't. Actually, they don't really know when they do deserve punishment, but they sure know when they don't deserve punishment. Being a firstborn is tough, right? All us firstborn here will know it's tough, and I'm a firstborn, and so I know it's tough. I assume, almost automatically, that in a fight between my oldest and my second oldest, that the one to go for is my oldest. He did the wrong. And also he's a boy, and she's cuter than he is. I have a default, and I've got to work against this, actually. I've got a default proposition, which is send him to his room. It wasn't me. Why can you hold me guilty when it was her? It's actually funny. Every single time, it's her. Which, knowing my daughter, is not probably far from the truth, but I didn't do it, and yet I'm guilty. Imputed guilt. Now, as I say, it might be just one of those bullets that we need to bite. After all, I'm pretty happy to embrace a doctrine of imputed righteousness. I didn't do it, but I still get the benefit. Okay, so maybe it is one of those bullets that we have to bite. Now, I'm saying this is a tough question. We need to be careful how we speak. I remember many times declaring fairly glibly, we're all born guilty. Baby one day old, guilty. Now, I'm not sure the Bible sends us in that direction necessarily. It's worth being careful about how we speak. At the same time, I'm sympathetic. I understand why I want to say that, to not underestimate a doctrine of sin. Well, point D, where does this all leave us? It leaves humanity under the judgment of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. You see there the dominion of sin, don't you? Now expressed in the terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three great things, if you're baptized, you're called to fight against. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Victim and agent. The world and the devil, those external forces. The flesh, the internal force. And we were by nature children of wrath, with a sentence of condemnation upon us, like everyone else. Now, I want you to pause here and just kind of take this in. Go back, see this bleak, bleak picture. Having characterized sin, we see that sin and death are a cosmic force which rules utterly universally over all people and over all aspects of people, enslaving us so that we are corrupted in our very nature and under the sentence of judgment. And what I want to say to you, this is really true. This is really true. Even true of my nice mum, roly-poly grandmother that she is, loving, sacrificing, caring, giving woman that she is, and my cute, cuddly, teddy bearish dad, and my interesting sister. It's a good word, interesting. Who I love. And you know people like that too. Let me flip it around the other way. You see, you've got to take this stuff and understand and come to terms with the fact that even your nice family and your nice friends are depicted like this in the Bible. And you have to bring those two things together, you see. You have to understand the Bible and theology here at depth and in reality. That what the Bible says is not just sort of abstract ideas, but then people are really basically nice and good and okay and normal and it's all okay. If you don't bring the two into connection with one another, you will go down. You'll give up a biblical doctrine because reality always wins. And unless you can understand reality in the light of the scriptures, that's what being an evangelical is. Unless you can understand reality in the light of the scriptures, you will fail and you will understand the scriptures in the light of your inadequate understanding of reality. Some time ago at annual conference, we had a graduate come back and speak of the desperate shock it was to her to get to work after graduating from university and finding terribly competent, utterly dedicated, massively sacrificing non-Christian people who were better people than she was. She was from a thoroughly Christian family, and said she didn't know about this from her own experience. Close contact with people who were nicer, better, wiser, more competent, more generous than she was. And it was by the skin of her teeth that she held on to the Bible and allowed it to interpret reality, to give to her an understanding of how it is that she can see those nice, ultra-competent, non-Christian people in this way. My mum and my dad and my sister, in this way, that this is true of them without all the other stuff not being true, but that this is true underneath it all. She had to come to that understanding, or else you'll ditch it. And I think this is a big issue for us. Unless you can see this stuff lived out in the reality of nice non-Christian lives, you'll never really own a doctrine of sin adequately. Well, let's conclude part C. We have just a few minutes, and I need to make some important points. We want to see this reign of sin and death both out there and in here. Augustine, the great thinker from the 4th and 5th centuries, put the question of fallen human freedom and unfreedom, first of all, like this. You see the matrix there before you. To sin and not to sin, and free and not free. And we're going to fill in this matrix over the course of our time, but you see in the top left-hand corner, free to sin was how we were as created, is human nature at creation. So if I were you, I'd put one in the box there and write creation underneath it. That's what I've done. But you see the fall, that's why it goes down. And as slaves to sin, Augustine put it that we are not free not to sin. Not free not to sin. Now here's where our starting question becomes terrifically important, doesn't it? Does this unfreedom not to sin, this bondage to sin, override and erase the goodness and freedom of creation? And of course the answer is yes and no. Yes, there is a loss of capacity to love and serve God and to obey him in fullness of life. But no, people still make choices for which they are responsible. Let me say a little bit about, secondly, social and structural evil. The reality of sin and death out there is that evil often comes in systems and structures. I was talking to a friend recently who was describing his workplace hospital. Well-intentioned people with just a kind of ordinary amount of selfishness and fear managed to produce a dysfunctional system that does terrible, terrible damage to people. It is literally tens of thousands of people who die due to doctor failure, I was told recently. If you want to understand sin and evil, and that's probably, those are systems and structures at their best, right? Our medical system. If we want to understand sin and evil, we need to see it bigger than merely individual human acts and omissions, but as systematic, as structural. Rwanda, as I mentioned before, is a horrific example of a kind of social madness and descent into kind of unrestricted evil. Thirdly, necessity for evangelism. We've seen that the joy of evangelism, of proclaiming Christ, is that we're calling people to the fulfillment of their humanity. Well, we see now the necessity of evangelism. Apart from Christ, who comes to them in the gospel, people stand under sin and death and judgment and wrath, and inevitably and inexorably will make their way to hell. And that is the truth of the reign of sin and death. But it's not just out there, is it? It's not just out there. It's also in here. But I want to say that in here amongst us Christians is also in some ways surprising. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. You see, you do what you are. You do what you are. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Good trees don't bear bad fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. James makes the same point, speaking of the horrific sins that are caused by the tongue. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Notice, of course, it's people created in the likeness, the image of God, that constitutes their dignity, just passing by the way. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and brackish water? Don't know if you know what brackish water is, but it's bad. Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. You see, what are you as a Christian? Well, a clear implication is that you're a good tree. You're a fresh water stream. And as such, you should bear ripe fruit, bruised perhaps, black bits on it. But grapevines produce grapes. Sin is a surprising reality, therefore, in the Christian life. And so there really is only one Christian response to sin, and that is repentance. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, Galatians 6:1, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. He goes on, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time. You detect someone in a sin, someone confesses their sin to you. We do that all the time, by the way, don't we? Much more frequently than you think. It doesn't mean you need to be wearing a funny frock and sitting in a special wooden box. Right, people, all the time, we're speaking to each other of our weaknesses. It's right and proper. What's the only adequate response? To sympathize with them? To pat them on the back? To identify with them? To say that you understand them? To kind of ignore them and tell them your own story? None of these. The only adequately Christian response to sin, in which we as a community of God's people need to be encouraging and making normal amongst us, is repentance, restoring one another with a spirit of gentleness. For God is not mocked. How could you mock God? Well, by sinning unrepentantly, as though it didn't matter, as though he didn't care. Therefore, in the words of the Apostle Paul, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. You see where he's come from. Death and sin exercise dominion in chapter 5, chapter 6. Do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passion. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. This is the normal Christian life. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And how you are under grace, we will look at tomorrow night. I want to give you just a moment or two to reflect on what we've looked at this evening. You might want to read over the notes or glance, highlight a point, underline something, perhaps even jot something down to yourself. And then I'll lead us in a prayer in just a moment. Pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we each, apart from you, were prodigal daughters and sons, far, far gone into the far country of sin and death and judgment. And we praise you that by your mighty grace and according to your steadfast love and in wondrous faithfulness, you came and found us and brought us home. Praise you, Lord Christ. Amen.